On that note, I really want to get into my sermon this morning. I've got quite a bit to get to. I think I shared with you last time I was in the pulpit that my heart really was to take us through the parables that are unique to Luke. Pastor Kirby has kind of claimed the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, so I claim the parables of the Gospel of Luke. I'm just teasing, but I'm excited to share with you this morning. We'll be going through Luke chapter 15. And John Charles Ryle, he was an English evangelical Anglican bishop, and he once stated this about Luke 15. He said, "There is probably no chapter of the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men and women than this particular chapter." And what I find interesting as we get ready to read it, what I find interesting about these particular set of parables is that they were a response from Jesus to the self-righteous religious leaders as they were critical about his willingness to interact with sinners. They were critical of Jesus because he spent time around sinners and he even ate with them. See, many of these sinners, they were outcasts in Israel because they did not obey the law, nor did they obey the traditions of their fathers. However, what we will also find in today's text is that what the Pharisees and scribes meant as an insult to Jesus in his ministry, what they were really doing was highlighting the incredible grace of our Lord as he condescended himself to save the lost. What we will find is a beautiful picture of the loving nature of God as he receives all of those who belong to him. Now, these parables, it's a set of three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But Jesus uses them to provide one unified message about the lost and God's gracious pursuit of his people. We also find a message for the religious leaders and for each of us here today. So open with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. I tried to find a representative text so I didn't have to read all of Luke 15, but I wasn't able to do that because so much of it is really relevant to the message today. So I'm going to read through it. I'm going to try and do it quickly. I don't want to do a disservice to the text, but I do want to give us opportunity to get through it here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of the sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but the son answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning as we read it. Prepare our ears not only to hear, but our hearts to receive its truth. Let it go forth and not return to you void, Father, but accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. And help me, Lord, your preacher, to be faithful and obedient to the preaching of your text, that through it you might be honored, you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a little bit of time reading you a couple of recent articles that I found that I think will help us as we prepare to look at these parables. And I want you to pay attention. I'm going to read two stories. I want you to pay attention to how we use the word found or the word find. Pay attention to these stories when you hear that word, and then at the end I'm going to compare a little bit for us and give us something to think about as we go into the parables. The first story, the title is Construction Workers Find a Real Pot of Gold During Excavation Work. Now, these are recent articles. You might have seen these in the news. St. Patrick's Day was just 3 weeks ago when, while everyone was busy wearing green, employees of Netherlands-based Osen, a utility company, they were busy finding an actual pot of gold. Okay, so they didn't find the gold exactly on St. Patrick's Day, but they did the year earlier. The employees were excavating to prepare to lay some water lines when they found a literal pot full of valuable coins. Immediately after finding the coins, the on-site employees reported the discovery to their supervisor, to an organization that photographs and registers archaeological finds in that area. Okay. Story two. Father finds lost daughter. A man in Indiana is trying to find his biological daughter, who he put up for adoption nearly 40 years ago. She was a tiny thing laying in my arms, I remember, said Jerry Miller. Beautiful baby. Miller said he put his daughter up for adoption after doctors told him he needed surgery for a brain aneurysm and would probably be dead or in a vegetative state. Miller's wife was 17 years old at the time, and people told her she was too young to take care of the baby. Miller has recovered from his surgery and wants to find his daughter. I checked after only 5 days, and with the help of social media, there was an updated headline, and it said this: against all odds, father finds long-lost daughter after 40 years. So we have two stories here, and we see a difference in how this word found or find is used. In the first story, these construction workers found a pot of silver or gold coins. But you'll notice that this find, it was accidental. They were just doing their work. They were excavating the land, and they found some coins. It's also very impersonal. There was no connection between these men and the coins. Before they found them, they didn't even know that these coins even existed. Now they found some valuable coins. In the second story, we have a father who so desperately desires to find his long-lost daughter. He is seeking her. It's very intentional. It's very personal, because this desire to find something is on a specific person. Sometimes it could be another type of material. But here, the story is an individual, a person that this father is seeking. And in the end, we find that he finds her. Again, one impersonal, accidental, and the second one is personal, it's intentional, and it's very focused on a specific person. And I want to share that with you because it gives us, I think, a better idea of when we talk about being found in Christ. As a matter of fact, I want to say this. The original text of the Bible did not have titles to the chapters. They were added at a later date to try and organize and give some additional structure. But we know that all of Scripture is focused on Christ. That the grand narrative of Scripture is the redemption of mankind. So I think we should at least consider retitling these parables rather than the lost sheep, the parable of the loving shepherd. And rather than the lost coin, the parable of the pursuing coin collector. And rather than the prodigal son, the parable of the compassionate and merciful father. And what we'll see today is that Christ connected these individual parables. Now, we have points that will apply to each, but at the heart, it is God searching and seeking for that which belongs to Him. So as I open up, we're going to start right here with the lost sheep. And as I was preparing for today, something that I found in my study that kind of took me. I was very interested to learn that sheep, they tend to stick together. Sheep tend to stick together and follow the crowd. They have what we might call a group mentality. And like sheep, we also tend to stick together, don't we? Although it might not always be the wisest thing to do, sometimes our tendency is to follow each other. Even if it gets us lost, we find comfort in following the crowd. And it made me think about how some of us find ourselves lost. Now, I think we could point to many reasons. Maybe we think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Maybe we're not happy with our situation in life. Maybe we are simply rebelling against God, not wanting to walk faithfully or obey His commands. Or maybe we are simply following the crowd. Whatever the reason, though, all of us either have been or are currently astray. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53:6 states it like this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the sheep, they're lost due to their own foolishness. And they wander away from the flock, failing to understand the danger that they place themselves in. But a good shepherd is responsible for each of the sheep under his care. And our good shepherd is Christ. And he desires to find his sheep, and he has taken upon himself our iniquity, that he might find and save his sheep. I also like the way Ezekiel 34 states it in verses 12 and 16. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. An illustration of this that we find in the New Testament is in the narrative about the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. He was lost. And he knew he was lost. And he was looking for a shepherd. As a matter of fact, he climbed the tree, remember, looking for Jesus. And Jesus came to find men and women just like him. And also remember how the people responded to Jesus when he was speaking with Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, we read that when the people saw him talking with Zacchaeus, they responded exactly the way our parables did. They saw it, and they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, Jesus responded to this grumbling and announced Zacchaeus had been found. And he did this by stating, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And then Jesus stated in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." See, the important point here for us is that even in our lost state, while all is hopeless, God is still at work. And this is a truth we need to remember, maybe even write down. And that's this. God is seeking, and what he seeks, he will find. In Ezekiel, we read, "I will bring back the strayed." And again, Jesus stated to Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, is there any part of either of those statements where it even remotely sounds like God is hoping to do something? Does Jesus state, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to try and find the lost"? Now, does he say, "Well, I plan to seek, I'm just not sure if I can find my sheep"? No. He states, "I came to seek and to save the lost." It's a straightforward statement, not about what Christ hopes to do, but what he will in fact do. And also take note here, when we read the parable, what does the shepherd do with the sheep once he finds it? What does Jesus do with us after he saves us? Does he say, "Okay, I saved you, now you're on your own"? Does he say, "Okay, I've found you, now you need to make your own way in the world"? Does he abandon us? Does he leave us to our own wantonness? Does he allow us to remain in our troubled state? No, the text in Luke 15 states this. 15:5 states this. "When he has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." See, when he finds us, he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from a life apart from him. He saves us from a life of loneliness. He saves us from a life of being lost in the wilderness. He saves us from our sin, and he saves us from death. And he doesn't save us and then ask us now to earn our own salvation. He's already paid the price. He gave his life so that we might have life in him. He carries us. He picks us up. He places us on his shoulders. And then he rejoices in our being found. And notice how this rejoicing is contrasted with the grumbling of the Pharisees. So while the religious leaders complain about Jesus taking in sinners, Jesus contrasts them with the good shepherd who calls together his friends and calls together his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." Such a difference between the two parties. One grumbles while one rejoices. One rejected sinners while one drew them in. And I want to be clear about something else here. Very clear. Jesus drew in sinners, but he doesn't draw them in because he compromised the message of the gospel in some way. Did not compromise his message. No. He drew them in because he cared for them. He truly understood their deepest needs, and he had compassion, and he had love for them. And to the contrary, the Pharisees did not have any compassion or love for the lost. Further, they were so full of pride that they also failed to recognize that they themselves were among the lost. And so as I conclude this parable, we find sheep that are lost due to their own foolishness and their weakness, and the shepherd who seeks them, who finds them, and then rejoices. In the next parable of the lost coin, we have a missing coin in a woman who seeks to find it. It's a very short parable. It simply supports the parable of the lost sheep, and then it provides us with some additional insight. And I want to jump into it right away here, because I still have a bit to get through. Point I want to make as we talk about the lost coin. It's such an important point. Even if one is lost and apart from God, even in their lost condition, they still hold value to God. This has come up a few times for me these past couple of weeks. Talking with others, I've heard this. When some evaluate their lives, when they are lost, they think of themselves as being worthless. Some look at themselves and don't realize how special they are. Some examine their lives and feel like they have little to no value. But that is because they view themselves from their own perspective in their lostness. They fail to see just how truly special they are. See, we all need to know this. We all need to know that we are valuable to God. For he knows what we were created to be and what he's able to do in the lives of those who commit themselves to him. He created us in his very image for a purpose. There isn't a single person out there, not one, that does not have worth. We are all special and have value with our Creator. We see that here in the coins. It's funny, I'll go to the store sometimes and I'll get change. And sometimes I don't like one penny because maybe it's a little bit dirtier or it's dinged up or I can't really quite tell it's even a penny. But it has the same value as the one that's shiny and bright. And see, I think part of this parable is to remind us is that even those we view as the greatest of sinners are valuable to God. And although this parable is about a coin, it's very similar to the story I shared in my introduction about the father who would not give up on finding his daughter. He spent 40 years looking for her. He did not give up. He didn't lose his focus. He didn't waver in his desire for his child. He was diligent. He was determined. And here in Luke 15, we read about a woman who lost her coin and that she will diligently seek the coin until she finds it. It speaks to the heart that God has for the lost. It speaks to the heart that God has for each and every one of us that belong to him. And the woman who lost the coin, she cannot rest until she finds it. She doesn't even wait till the light of day. She sets out to find what she lost while it's still dark. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house and continuously and diligently seeks to find it. Nothing can deter her from her mission. Nothing can distract her from her focus. And it's really a parable about the love of God as he cares for every single soul that belongs to him. Each one has been specifically created and has a place in God's heart. Each has a purpose in God's plan. And the steadfast love of God will prevail until he finds it. Like the woman in our parable, the love of God will not rest until it accomplishes what it has set out to do, until it finds the lost. And as I conclude this short parable, while the sheep is lost due to weakness or foolishness, the coin is lost simply due to carelessness. And again, notice how this parable ends with the woman rejoicing. When she has found it, she calls out together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Again, this is done to highlight the contrast between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees grumble while God rejoices in the salvation of a sinner who repents. And as we turn our attention to the prodigal son, or as I like to call it, the gracious father, the first point I want to make here is, you notice the son took all of his inheritance from the father and then he set off for a distant country. Sometimes we get right to the story of the prodigal son that we overlook some of these, what we might think are minor details, but tell us so much. And it's important to take note of that because it tells us that the son wanted to enjoy his freedom far from home, far from his brother, far away from his father. See, the son is lost not due to necessarily foolishness or carelessness as much as willfulness. He wanted things his own way, and he rejected and he rebelled against the father. He had a dissatisfied heart that coveted pleasure in the things of this world more than he desired to honor his father and to enjoy the blessings that he had right at home. Now, from my experience, we never do well in life when we are able to do exactly as we like. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. And we are very good at justifying our own sins. And in this parable, we see the destructiveness of sin at work in the life of this wayward son. You see, the son thought that this sinful life that he so desired, he thought it would bring him freedom. But it brought him slavery. He thought his sins would allow him to have life to the full. But instead, he found it would only bring him failure. Something else we find in this parable are the two aspects to one's salvation. We find one aspect or one part where God plays. He's the one who seeks us, who saves the lost. And then we have man's part, which is the wayward son who repents and returns to the Father. Now, while our salvation is not possible without the regenerating grace of God, man does play a role in his own salvation. And I believe we can find the steps that one must take in this parable. First, in verse 17, we find an awareness of one's fallen condition. Younger son, in verse 17 we read, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death.'" So he comes to his senses, and he's made aware of the destructiveness of sin. For us, this happens through a work of the Holy Spirit. We could call it conviction. Well, here he's convicted when he came to his senses. And second, we find a true confession of sin in verses 18 and 19. As the son says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And I think this is a contrast for us, or at least to many today, on how they process sin. It provides a contrast for those that blame others or blame their circumstances for their sins. And we can find an example of this in Scripture, and we don't need to go very far. If we look at Adam in the garden and his response to God when he was questioned in Genesis 3, 11, and 12. God called out and said, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam said, "The woman, the one you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And then I ate." You see the shifting of blame and responsibility, but the son's confession here is much different. Unlike Adam, he didn't blame anyone else but himself. He recognized his sins against his father. And his confession is very similar to David's confession of sin we find in Psalm 51:4, when David states to God, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So first we have an awareness of sin, a conviction of sin. Second, we have a real confession of sin. And then third, we find the son returning to the father in verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father." And so here is a takeaway, I think, from this. Just the mere thoughts did not save his life, nor did his confession. He also needed to turn from his life of sin. And he needed to be right with the Father by returning to him. And once again, we see a response from the Father that stands in stark contrast to the position of the Pharisees. Listen now. As we continue here, I want to read from verse 20. Look for the contrast. It's fairly obvious. You'll pick right up on it. "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around his son, and kissed him." The father did not make his son earn his forgiveness, because we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that no amount of good works can save us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." And this response was evidence that regardless of all that his son had done to reject him, the father had accepted his son back into his family. Not only did the father not reject the son, but we see an outpouring of undeserved grace and love. See, each and every child of God will be found by him. He will demonstrate his grace and mercy upon those that have wandered from him but belong to him. Isaiah 55:7 states, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isn't just such an awesome picture of God for us? He doesn't grumble. He doesn't reject us. Instead, he receives us with compassion, throwing his arms around us, kissing us, embracing us, rejoicing over our return to him. I just love how this text provides us with such a rich image of God's love for his children. I want to take a particular notice of the text as it states that the father saw his son. while he was still a long way off. It tells us that the Father did not give up on his son, but that he stood watching, waiting for his son's return. And the Father did not criticize his son when he returned. He didn't yell at him. He didn't reprimand him. He didn't reject him. No. The Father's compassion was so great that he ran to his son and received him. It's also important for us to know that culturally at this time, a wealthy man running was scoffed at. A wealthy man like this also would have been wearing an expensive robe like he ordered to be put around his son. And it would have required him to lift up that robe in order to run, which also would have been viewed very poorly by others. Those with wealth at this time did not behave in this way. But together we get a picture of a father who condescended himself and ran to his son. His concern was not only for his son and not for his pride. His concern was for this son now that was returning. You see, this father was a man of great humility. All of us gives us an image of our humble Savior, who condescended himself to the earth in form of man and laid down his life for our salvation. I think here we can almost define the grace of God in this way, love in action. And once again, we see this picture of humility as it's contrasted with the pride of the Pharisees and religious leaders. For they had no room in their legalism for a merciful and gracious God who sought out sinners. And one last point here on the younger son. And I'm not trying to read anything into the text, but I do believe that in every way he points us to Christ. In verse 24, we read that he was lost, and Jesus says, "I am the way." In verse 17, we see that he was ignorant, and Jesus said, "I am the truth." And again in verse 24, we read that he was dead, and Jesus said, "I am the life." So all aspects of this parable point us directly to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to stay in this parable for just a little bit longer, but I want to turn our attention now to the elder son. Because, again, we focus so much on the prodigal son and the compassion of the father that we quickly go over the elder son. But I believe that he is a very essential part of this story and parable. And one of the first things we learn here about the elder son is that he loved his belongings more than others. I think he would have preferred if his brother had not returned. He said to his father, "You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." So he was only focused on himself and despised his brother and his return to the father. It's very obvious in the parable that his concern was never, ever with his brother, but only for himself. Second, he had a very prideful view of himself. He didn't even refer to his lost brother as a brother. But instead he called him in verse 30, "this son of yours." I mean, this to me says pretty much everything we need to know about the elder brother. He would not even acknowledge the younger brother as his brother. What a statement about the condition of his heart. Such contempt in his words, "this son of yours." We use words like this when we want to distance ourselves from another person. And it's exactly what the elder brother is doing here, but he did not hide his contempt. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders, they are symbolized by the older brother. They trusted only in themselves. Now, they might not have committed the types of things the younger brother did, but they were still sinners. And they were guilty of pride. They were guilty of contempt, of being unloving, and they demonstrated an unwillingness to forgive others. And like the Pharisees, the elder brother was very focused on his own outward actions, when he responded in anger to the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." See, he was caught up in his works. And while he was so focused on the things he was doing, his heart was far from God. He is like those in Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Also in this story, the older brother, well, he humiliated his father and brother by refusing to go inside during the party. And again, I find interesting here, the father could have demanded that the older son go inside and join them. But instead, the parable states that the father went outside to plead with him, much like Jesus did with the Pharisees and the religious leaders at that time. However, in both cases, neither of them could be persuaded, for they were too focused on their own religious traditions and standards that they neglected to see their own sinfulness. They were so righteous in their own eyes that they failed to see they were out of fellowship with the Father and needed to repent for their conduct and seek forgiveness for their sins. The elder son broke the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love others. He did not love God, who is represented by the Father in the parable, nor did he love his brother. And so, with those things in mind, I think the parable forces us to reflect on ourselves, and that's really what parables do. It causes us to reflect on ourselves and see if we can find ourselves in the parable. And so we must ask ourselves this question: are we the older son? Do we love God and love others? Do we consider ourselves better than those who are lost? Do we consider ourselves better because we measure ourselves by our good works? Or do we recognize that our place with God is purely a gift of His grace and not due to anything we have done to deserve it? Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, the elder brother here, he's self-righteous. He clearly saw the sins of his brother, but so neglected to see his own sins. And this also is very typical of many of us. We tend to exaggerate the sins that others commit while marginalizing our own. We definitely tend to have a distorted view of sin as it applies to us and others. Like the older brother, we tend to magnify the wrongs others commit against us, while at the same time we diminish the wrongs we commit against them. And it's something that I think we must all reflect upon. We must not allow ourselves the opportunity to distort things and behave like this elder brother. And as I close out this parable, we're not to be like the Pharisees who grumble at the lost, but we're to be like God. We should rejoice at the salvation of sinners and seek to bring them to the good news of the gospel. We cannot forget verse 32, which states this: "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And see, we are called to love God and to love others. Let us not get so caught up in being a faithful worker that we forget our first love. Our labor should not be born out of duty, but out of love for God and our desire to please Him. So as I conclude my sermon, I don't often do this because I'm not as good as Pastor Kirby at helping to paint a picture and help us to see it clearly. But God's Word is going to do that for me today. I'd like for you to close your eyes for me this morning. And I want you to think about some of the things that we learned in today's parables. Think about a God who is seeking for you, who cares for you, who has provided a way for you to know Him and to walk with Him. Think about a God who is gracious and merciful, even though we do not deserve it. Think about a God who can and will save you from your wandering, who can save you from your loneliness. Think about a God who created you and knows how unique and special each and every one of you is to Him. Think about a God who loves you more than you can ever imagine. And with your eyes closed, I want you to listen to God's own word as I read it to you from Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? Just a beautiful picture of a loving and compassionate God. You see, while we are lost, God is ready. He is willing, and He is eager to find you. So as I prepare to close here, if you're here today and lost, if you're separated from God, I'd like to give you an opportunity to be found in Him. Like the prodigal son, you must first acknowledge you're a sinner. Then you must repent for those sins so that God might pour out His grace and forgive you. And then you must return to the Father by placing your trust and faith in Jesus, who's the only one who can bring you to a right relationship with God the Father. Does this connect with anyone here today? Is anyone here lost, in need of Christ, ready to be found in Him this morning? If that's any of you, just put up your hand. Let me pray with you. Anyone? Okay, well, I'll be here after the service. If any of you would like to come talk with me, I'd love to talk to you about being found in Christ. If you are here and you have been found in Christ, then rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 51:12 states, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." That should be a picture for us every day, rejoicing in the joy of our salvation. And while we do that, do not grumble. Do not magnify the sins of others while neglecting to recognize your own. But seek the Lord daily and to be found in Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we read in your word this morning, the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, it is so difficult for us not to be overwhelmed by your grace, by your mercy, by your compassion. Father, we are a broken people, a sinful people. And you accept us, Lord. You take us in. Certainly you convict us of sin. You call us to repentance. But when we return to you, Father, you embrace us. You carry us. You rejoice over our return. Father, I pray your blessings upon all of those here today, that they might know you, walk with you, and be found in Christ. In Jesus' name.